right? Yep, I think we're good. Excellent. So it seemed good to finish out our time by looking at Christ during a time when he was fasting. So Matthew chapter 4 is where we find the temptation of Christ before he went into ministry. So Matthew 4. So as Christ was fasting and as he was really preparing for the work that the Lord, that God had for him, you know, of course, the narrative that he goes into the wilderness, really the Spirit leads him into the wilderness, and he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. And although this temptation that we read about here comes at the end, it does seem that from the other Gospels that Jesus was being tempted all throughout this 40 days. It wasn't simply just this last time. It seems like these are kind of the last and final, maybe the greatest temptations, the culminating temptations before Jesus heads into ministry. And so all during the time, as he is preparing to go, Satan is trying to really to derail his ministry at the very beginning. If Christ chooses the easy path, if he chooses his own self-sufficiency, if he chooses to test the Lord, to really step outside the plan that God has for him, if he chooses to bend the knee to Satan, to somehow get away from the cross, to get the glory before he gets to the cross, before he has to go to the cross, then certainly the work of redemption is done. And that is Satan's desire. He certainly has no desire that we, God's people, would be redeemed and that Christ would be exalted in that, because that's the issue. It is, yes, that we are saved from eternal hell and that we get to spend eternity in heaven, but the bigger picture is the redemption that Christ brings is his crowning glory. The fact that he would go to the cross for us and then God exalts him in his salvation of us. And Satan hates the glory of God. He hates for Christ to be exalted. And so he comes against him in these temptations. And really, we're just going to cover one of these and that only briefly. But this, maybe let me ask you this. What are some ways, and maybe it was this weekend, maybe other times, in which you know, okay, I'm being tempted. What are some things that you are tempted in that you can recognize? You're like, yeah, this is a temptation. When has that happened to you and what kind of things? Larkin. Okay, you were tempted, right?
And there was no one around.
Right? To just gobble down the animal crackers. Probably more than one of you walking around the church. You know, I occasionally would see a piece of gum, and I was wondering, did somebody pick it up and go, no, I can't eat that. I don't know. Yep.
My mom offered me Chick-fil-A.
Right. So you were tempted to eat when it wasn't necessarily a sin not to eat, but you had chosen not to do that. Right? And so yeah, again, you had a desire to do something that you had decided you wouldn't do or shouldn't do. Right? Anything else? Ways that you're tempted, yeah. Okay, tempted to complain. That's a huge one for us, right? And oftentimes we don't even see that one because we just give into it. We just start complaining. It's like, well, I wasn't even tempted, I just did. Well, you were. At one point, you weren't complaining. At another point, you were, and so the temptation was there. And that is how temptation starts to work. It isn't certainly often like where, you know, we're going to read here, where Satan comes to Jesus and lays something out. It kind of is a momentary, fleeting thought. And particularly when we give into a temptation a lot, we do think about it, even if it's only for a split second, but we're not even aware that we're thinking about it. And all of a sudden, we're just doing it. Anything else? So we can be tempted to complain. We can be tempted, certainly to eat, tempted when we shouldn't, maybe. Marie? Okay, sure, to go, and particularly for this weekend. Again, that's much on your minds. That might be another really great application of the 30-hour famine, is that temptation all around you, all of a sudden, your eyes become very, very focused on finding food. Things that you wouldn't have even seen before, all of a sudden, that is. Well, you guys, I mean, that's the way the world works as well. And Satan would love to do that to you, to cause things to appear to you to be desirable that really weren't all that desirable before. Right, the animal crackers, well, maybe they're always desirable, but they're not as desirable when you're not so hungry. And there's going to be different things in your life at different times that you are tempted towards, and Satan knows exactly when to bring those. Although there's no way we really know all the circumstances and why Satan brings these particular temptations. I mean, we can think it through and say, okay, this seems to be why, because we don't know. But I will tell you this. Satan is the master tempter. They were real temptations, and he brought these. I think we see these as his three best shots. Satan's like, if I'm going to succeed, it's going to be here. And to us, it might be, wow, how could he ever think that he would succeed in that? But Satan thought he would, or at least he brought these temptations out as the perfect ones for Jesus. Right? Satan always tempts you in as perfect a fashion as he is capable. He knows not the internal workings of your heart because he's not God. He can't know your thoughts. But he knows your actions. He knows your words. He knows your patterns. And for all men, he knows our lustfulness. the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life. He's been studying men for 6,000 years, men and women, right? He knows the things which cause would cause you to be tempted. So that's something to think of very carefully as we consider Jesus' temptation and his overcoming of it. Well, Satan comes and tempts you because he doesn't want Christ to be glorified. In any area in your life where you are sinning, where there's either a pattern of sin or even just momentary sins, Christ is not being glorified as he so richly deserves, and Satan loves that. And we know that he'll come and point that out to God. Right? It's our best understanding that Satan still has a time in which he comes, he's called to come before the Lord. We see that in the book of Job, and he has to give an account for what he does on the earth. And I guarantee you that he tries to poke God's eye by saying, well, you know so-and-so, that guy that says he loves you so much, he did this, and he did this. Now, God is not rocked by those things because he knows that if you're a true believer, he will hold your faith firm. What would it be that we would never give Satan any fodder for those kinds of things? That he would never be able to steal, as it were, from the glory of Jesus in the lives of others as they watch us or just in a spiritual sense. So let's look at this temptation and consider the desperate need that we have to know, to trust, and to obey the word of God at all times, and how easily we are tempted away from doing that. Because that's what's happening to Jesus here. Amazingly enough, the very Son of God is being tempted to not walk according to the word of God, the will of God. So let's see what happens, right? We know he's been led by the Spirit. We know he's in the wilderness. We know the person who comes is the devil. We know the preparation is he has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And as we said, don't try that at home because that's a supernatural fast. All right, a couple people in the Bible did that. Elijah got a 40-day fast. Moses did a 40-day fast. But we would understand those to be, they were supernaturally sustained. Right? If you go 40 days without food, you're going to die. So don't. But nonetheless, he is fasting, and he is experiencing the very real pangs of hunger. Right? So look at verses 3 and 4. We'll begin in verse 1. That Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I think that's how we know it was a supernatural fast. God was really sustaining him through those 40 days. But then at the end, God allowed him, the Spirit of God allowed him to experience the hunger, which really had been there all along. Right? After a couple hours, you start getting hungry. But he was protected from that, it seems, at some levels, and the Lord didn't allow him to perish, or he supernaturally sustained him. But at the end of this time, the text very specifically tells us he then became hungry. And that's important because the first temptation that we see coming is for Satan comes and says, you ought to eat. Well, I mean, why is that a good temptation? Because he was hungry. Very similar, right, to Larkin being brought the animal crackers, right? Look, what? Just eat the animal crackers. And in your case, it wasn't a sin to eat them. In Christ's case, as we will see, it would have been. So his condition is that he's physically weak. And again, I'll be blazing through the outline if you get, because it's not my intent to try to teach all of this, all right? There's just no time. But he was physically weak. He had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. This does, by the way, show his true humanity. Although he was supernaturally protected during those 40 days physically, he didn't perish because he hadn't eaten, yet he still was fully human. He got hungry like you and I. So he was equally susceptible to the kinds of temptations that you would have when you are hungry. So that hunger, this kind of a little bit mind-blowing, that those hunger pangs that you felt, and probably to a much greater degree, because he fasted longer, Jesus had those. He knows the pangs that you feel. He knows the physical things that you suffer through. Hunger pangs, and the various getting tired, all of those things, Jesus knows that. He had a real body, we would call it a post-fall body, a body that got hungry, a body that got tired, and a body that had limitations to it. And so he knows what it's like when you wrestle. And very often, the temptations that come to us come through our physical weaknesses or our physical desires, things that aren't inherently sinful. Is it wrong to eat? No. Right? Is it wrong to be tired and sleep? No. But we can fail when we overindulge those things or refuse to take hold of them as we're supposed to. There's a whole series of things that God built into us that aren't sinful. Even the sexual desire is not in and of itself sinful. It is how it's thought of in the mind, how it's exercised in relationship, how it's exercised in the body. So those are things, though, that Satan uses to tempt us in our just pure physical weakness. Right? It's how you were born. There's nothing you can do about getting hungry. You're always going to get hungry. There's nothing you can do about getting tired. You're going to do that. Satan will tempt you through those things. Right? So he was physically weak, but he was spiritually alert, right? He was spiritually alert. It does appear that the direct purpose for Jesus' fasting was to really prepare himself for his ministry, to be prepared spiritually, mentally, to have, I think it's not directly stated in the text, but I think it's clear that Jesus is praying this entire time. That's why you fasted. There wasn't any other reason. Fasting and prayer always go hand in hand. And so he's praying these 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, you know, we prayed 3 times a day and then a little bit more. You know, that might have seemed to be a lot to you. We were praying maybe 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Some of you last night had to pray for with someone else for a half an hour because I was very purposely stretching you there. Very purposely, because sometimes we think, man, it gets over 5 minutes. We're like, oh, that's a lot of prayer. Some of you prayed longer than you've ever prayed in your life. Some of you sat and listened to other people pray for longer than you have ever done that in your life, except maybe at small group, if you're there and everybody's praying for a long time. But you were required to pray more purposely because I want you to get used to it. It's like stretching your spiritual muscles when it comes to prayer. You need to learn how to pray longer, more intently, more carefully. Well, Jesus was carefully praying, and so he's spiritually alert. And he needed to be because Satan comes. And yes, again, Satan's not going to walk up to you. It appeared that he came to Jesus in a physical form. Right? He's not going to do that to you, but he is. 1 Peter 5:8 says what? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, does what? He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Because that's very real. In our day and age where, you know, we've kind of anything supernatural, we kind of put off to the side. And yeah, we're Christians, so we believe in the supernatural. We tend to kind of relegate Satan to boogeyman status. And again, you wouldn't intellectually say that. You know he's real. But we don't often think of him as an actual spiritual force, a real person who is seeking our destruction. I mean, if you really thought that there was someone out there, and really it's Satan through his minions for the most part. Satan comes directly to Jesus because Jesus is target number one. All right? Satan is finite. He's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. So he sends his demons out to do various things. It would rarely be that Satan himself would come for you as he comes for Jesus, but he is sending his minions, his forces for you. If there was someone out there organizing his forces to try to harm you every day, if you're a believer, he can't spiritually kill you, but he can spiritually maim you and harm you. If you knew there was someone out there that was trying to do that, I mean, don't you think that'd make you a little more serious? Jesus knew and understood that the moment he started his ministry, and he was right, because the moment he started fasting in preparation for ministry, Satan was coming, that he was going to be attacked literally all the time. I think that's our understanding, is that Satan was always coming in various ways against Jesus, and he comes against you. He's real. He actually is the one who prowls about like a roaring lion. He is a tempter, your adversary, and that's why you spend time in the Word, and that's why you spend time in prayer, and that's why you surround yourself with other believers, because there's a very real spiritual battle. Again, I hope this time of fasting has just helped remind you of that. That battle you had with hunger pangs, well, guys, there's a very real spiritual battle which is happening at every moment that you don't recognize because you don't feel it like that. It's not felt in the same way. But maybe you'll remember, wow, the moment I stopped eating, I was really hungry. I need to remember that the moment I wake up, there's this spiritual battle going on. I need to be aware of it. It's by faith you are, right? It isn't by feeling. You don't have to tune into spiritual forces. It's by faith that you remember that this is true. Jesus was spiritually alert. We know that because the moment that he gets attacked here, the moment the tempter comes, Jesus has an answer. He is ready, and you and I need to be the same. So the king's tempter is B here, Satan himself. The craftiness of the tempter, the craftiness, right? It's his very character. That's his, the name really characterizes who he is. As I already mentioned, guys, he's been doing this since he tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, What is amazing about the fact that Satan was able to tempt Adam and Eve to sin? Most specifically, Eve, he deceived her, even though Adam was not deceived. Although he crafted it perfectly, Satan did, so that he knew after Eve was deceived that it was his best guess that Adam would follow if he did it that way, rather than trying to tempt Adam and then go after Eve. So his knowledge of the human condition, even at the very beginning, was such that he knew if he could get Eve, he felt like he could get Adam. What was amazing that he was able to tempt Eve? Why is that an amazing thing? What's unique about Eve that should have made her a lot harder to tempt? Yeah. She didn't have sin nature at that point. Okay, she was not unable not to sin, right, but she was able not to sin at all, and she didn't. They hadn't up to then. She was perfect. So she didn't have a Holy Spirit regenerated nature, but she had a perfect human nature. And it hadn't been tainted by sin in any way. She'd never failed. She'd never fallen into a sinful desire. You would think that would make someone harder to tempt, and it should. Anything else about Eve that would make it thinking, wow, how did God tempt her? He walked with God. Our best understanding is that he would come in the evenings, Jesus, most likely, because anytime you have a God actually pictured or in view in the Old Testament, I would say generally that's Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ. Christological theophany is, I think, what Joanna said the other day. That's the big term for it. So Christ is walking with Eve and Adam in the garden. And I think sometimes we think, man, if I had that, I'd never fail. Well, if we're not careful and if we're not focused on the Lord and his desires rather than our own, we will fail. Because Eve's desire, remember what she said? She as she looks at the tree, she sees that it's delightful for food. It will taste good. It looks good. And it's delightful to make one wise. All the things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. She never exhibited those, but those were natural parts of her. That is, things looking beautiful, that's not wrong. Things tasting good, that's not wrong. Wanting to be wise, that's not wrong. It's just the extension of those past biblical principles that makes it wrong. She never failed in her exercise of those things until then. And that's how quickly she went past the bounds. How about you and I? We're going to be less quick than that if we're not careful now. By the Lord's grace, I think we have something that Eve didn't directly have now. As believers, which is the Spirit of God in our hearts, and we have the full revelation. Clearly, Eve didn't have that. So we probably have a better chance. We should be better at this, even than she was. And yet Satan was able to tempt her, and he can tempt us as well. Remember that the nature of temptation doesn't often come as it comes here, right? Verse 3, tempter came and said to him, if you're the Son of God, all this seems very physical. I don't think we're in some spiritual plateau. I think Satan took on a body, right? We know he inhabited a serpent. Whatever the serpent looked like in the garden, he can inhabit bodies, he can take one on. So he came, all of this is very visceral language, and he spoke. So he walks up to Jesus as he's in the wilderness in whatever form that he had, and he speaks words to him. That's not how our temptations come, right? Most often. And it certainly isn't someone speaking a little word inside your head. That's not what's happening here. Satan is not getting inside Jesus' head and speaking in his ear like he can get in your mind and speak to you. He can't do that. You're a believer. He can't inhabit you that way. So he doesn't whisper in your mind. What he does is he uses the culture and he uses his minions in tainting the culture and unbelievers to incite your sinful flesh against you. And the whisper you hear in your mind, as it were, to do this or that, is your own sinful flesh that Satan has carefully manipulated circumstance and culture and the things you've learned and the false teaching that you've had so that you think wrongly and you're tempted to do wrong things. And those thoughts that come up in your mind are your own thoughts. But it is Satan's work to manipulate you and the world's culture into that position where that could take you down. Okay, that's what he does. So he is tricky. The craftiness of the tempter, the boldness of the tempter. He walks right up to Jesus, to the Son of God. And it is amazing, most of the demons, when they saw Jesus when he was on earth, what did they do? What did demons normally do when they came out of someone? We'll say, I almost had it. Okay, what did demons normally do when they saw Jesus? What did they say? What kinds of things did they say? Okay, they did sometimes petition him. Right? So right, they didn't tell him anything. And they normally cried out, Son of God. Right? They were afraid most often when Jesus was around. Sometimes just defiant, right? But they tended to speak his name and give his proper title. Satan does none of that here. He is the big kahuna tempter. He is the one who bends the knee in his mind to no one. And he will not acknowledge in any way who Jesus actually is. He just walks up and says, if you are the Son of God. He's tactically acknowledging. So that is fascinating here. He is by diversion acknowledging that he's the Son of God. He doesn't come up and say, oh, Son of God. He says, if you are the Son of God. And I don't think he means there that there's a question about that. I think he says, since you are the Son of God. That's the idea of the if there. Since you are God's Son. Right? So he even Satan recognizes who Jesus is, then do this particular thing. So he's bold. He walks up and he makes a demand. This is in the imperative mood. In Greek, that simply means it's the command mode. All right? He commands to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones. He commands him to make a command. Okay, so this is the king's temptation, Satan's challenge to the king. If you're the Son of God, since you are the Son of God. And I do think that's important. He addresses him not for the purpose of giving him any honor, but really for setting up his temptation. You're the Son of God. You are equal with God. I think Satan understands what that actually means. You are the one that God loves. You are the one who is co-equal with the Father, all of these things. Since you're the Son of God, I think by implication, why are you on earth starving like this? You deserve better than this. What's your Father doing? Letting you starve, letting you come, maybe even letting you come to earth like this? That seems to be implicit in the last temptation. Like, just bend to me and get the kingdom. You don't got to do all this other stuff. So what is God doing? Just like with Eve, he is really subtly challenging God's goodness and God's authority. Right? And all these things. If you're the Son of God, then command these stones to become bread. Well, what's obvious about Jesus' state? He's fasting. He's not supposed to be eating. Right? Now, he's going to have to break that fast. At some point, we understand that. But he is doing the very thing he is supposed to do that God has obviously given him to do. And essentially, Satan is saying, look, you take care of that. You end this on your own. You're hungry. Break off the whatever amount of time you're supposed to. It's clearly not done yet, and you need to end it early on your own. Take things in your own hands and do it your way. Now, isn't that what Satan is telling you all the time? With your parents, maybe? You know, they're telling you to do one thing and asking you to do certain things, and essentially the tempter's coming, look, you're an adult almost. You're 17, you're 18. You deserve to do things on your own. What is this? I mean, your parents aren't taking care of you. They're not providing for you the things that you think that you need. And so just take things in your own hands. Go out and do that thing. Go talk to that person. Go grab that relationship. Go do those things. That's the kind of temptation. It's very real. Satan's patterns work the same, and they work. He does them because they work. You've been tempted by that, I guarantee it. And probably with that very thing I was talking about, with your parents, to take things in your own hands and say, look, you're not doing it right. Which really is saying what? God, you're not doing it right because these are the parents that you gave to me. And so I'm going to take it into my own hands. I'm going to make that call. I'm going to do that text. I'm going to do those things because I want my way and I want it now. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. Look, turn the stones into bread. You're the Son of God. You can do this and you ought to do this. I think both are implicit there. Guys, watch out for Satan inflating your ego. Hey, you deserve this and you deserve this and wow, you ought to have that. The moment you start to think, when the thought goes through your mind, you know, I'm being kept from something and I deserve that. Ooh. That's not the whisper of Satan, that's your own evil nature, but he's manipulated circumstances in such a way that that's where you are and you're starting to think that thing. I deserve this or I have to have this. You might not say it quite like that, I deserve it. You're going to say, I have to have it. I should have this. Oh, be careful. So Satan's command to the king is turn the stones into bread. The implication to the king, there's a couple implications here. That would be number three. His implications are, reclaim your divine prerogative. You have the right to order this thing. And God hasn't given you food. He hasn't brought you out of this yet. You're hungry. And so just end it. What harm can that do? Right? Reclaim your divine prerogative. Put yourself back in control. And Jesus said, when he was on earth, what did he do? I do only what? The will of my Father. It is my food to do the will of my Father. Very fascinating, since we're talking about fasting and all this. Look, the thing I really partake of is the will and the word of God. That is my entire food, to do everything that he said. Of course, that's why we're doing this fasting, to remember that that's true for us too. It is our entire life mission to do everything that God has said, to do only and always his word, just as Jesus did. And so the tempter is saying, look, end that. You're the Son of God. You don't need to do that. You go ahead and retain your own prerogative to do what you want, right? You have the right to do that. Next, doubt the provision and love of the Father. I think that's an implication here, right? He hasn't provided. He's not given you the bread that you need, and so take these things into your own hands. I mean, how many ways can you see how Satan tempts you with that? I deserve to have this. I deserve to be with this person. I deserve to I deserve this school. I mean, I deserve these grades, so I'm going to cheat. This is so common. That Satan works in this way. Well, this is, again, in a much bigger showdown as he tries to get the Son of God to do these same things. Doubt the provision and love of the Father. Because the minute you start to doubt that the reason that God has given you his word and is directing you as he is because he loves you, you are on the verge of sin. In fact, you've already begun the sin. When you doubt that God is good in the things that he's given to you, because he can't be less than good. He can't be less than loving, or he's not God. And so to doubt that he is less than that is to begin to sin, is to fall short of the glory of God, to say he's less than loving, which means that the difficulties he brings into your life, the things he keeps you from, the things he puts and gives you, because all those things are from the good hand of God. We must never begin to believe or somehow doubt that God is good and that it is his greatest desire, that it is his passion to make provision for his children, because that glorifies him. And you think really God is going to do something which would steal from his own glory? He's not. He's going to make the proper kind of provision for you so that his own glory is gained. He wanted him to doubt the provision and love of God. He wanted him to depart from utter dependence upon God's will. Again, I think that's another part of this issue. Look, God will determine the time when this fast is supposed to be done. He'll make the provision. Right, he'll direct. The Spirit of God will direct in such a way. Go back to the city, get the bread you need, whatever it is. It's not this supernatural way. Now, it is fascinating. Did Jesus ever make bread? Well, sure. Right? When he fed the 5,000, he fed the 4,000. He was making the bread, by the way. He wasn't just like, oh, wow, just kept coming out. You know, Matthew kept sneaking it in the back. No, I mean, he's making it as they go. So he did make bread, but who was it for? It was for the people. It was under the will of God. So it wasn't wrong for Jesus to create bread. This was the wrong time. I mean, are you familiar with that? That you are tempted to do the right kinds of things at the wrong time? That's continual for you. Things that would be fine here are not fine here. A word spoken to someone here, that'd be fine. But if you speak about that person over here or in this way, that's wrong. Right? I mean, there's a thousand ways in your life in which when you do it one place, it's wrong. When you do it in another place, that would be appropriate or acceptable. Well, it's fine to make bread for Jesus, but it's not fine when it's not what God has given. He was doing it on those other times under the will and direction of God for the purpose of demonstrating the glory of his Father. Because, by the way, who's around here where Jesus is? He's in the wilderness by himself. Jesus tells us, and he certainly told, you know, and it was Jesus' mission to do what? To do the good works that he did to glorify his Father who was in heaven. So the works that Jesus was doing were to be a direct demonstration of God's greatness so the people would glorify him, not just do these things for himself. I think maybe another implication here is that Satan was trying to get the second Adam, Jesus, he's referred to as the second Adam, the one who gives the man who completes the work that Adam couldn't, essentially. He wanted him to fail like the first Adam did. And the first Adam ate. He failed. And isn't that fascinating? We think, food, come on, what kind of a temptation is that? Why would Satan bring that? Well, this first temptation he ever brought was what? A temptation about food. Might show you how strong that kind of thing is in our hearts and minds. What it links to, but he wanted him to fail like Adam did. Adam failed with food. Eve said, look, take and partake. Now, it's our understanding that Adam didn't partake because the food looked so good, and he didn't partake because it would taste so good, or even that it would make him wise. He partook because his wife did, and he didn't want to lose her. So the desire for relationship, and I think our best understanding of that, is Adam's desire for a relationship. He didn't want to lose his wife. He loved her. Who, and you would be amazed at the things that you will do when you think you love someone and actually when you actually do love them, but when you have a real love for them. Now, that real love is tainted if you sin for them, right? But you guys, when you're attracted to someone, or as you live and work into a marriage relationship, other things, that love that you have for another person can never be used as an excuse to sin. I think that's what Adam did. And that's a huge temptation of the evil one. He'll seek to lead the one astray that you love. And you'll follow after them because you want to keep them. And you'll go into sin in that way. Be careful. That's a huge one. And then your love is tainted at that point. It's no longer a real love. It starts to work its way down into utter selfishness. But he wanted Jesus to fail like Adam did. Adam failed, but did Jesus fail? No, the second Adam passes this test because we're going to see the response. What does Jesus say? Now, this ought to be mind-blowing to you. Right? Of all the things that Jesus could have, let's just postulate some things that Jesus could have done. So Satan comes to him and says, command these stones to turn into bread. If you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, you deserve this. God's left you alone. You take things in your own hands, all those things. What are some of the things that Jesus could have done to resist this temptation? Zahana. He could have killed him. And believe me, he could have killed him dead, right? Then boom, zap. In our movies, that's the way it would have been. And he could have. Remember at the cross, similar thing, right before. I said, look, you don't go to the cross. And they're going to fight all the people. I said, look, I could call down 10 legions of angels. I wipe every one of these weak, miserable people off the face of the earth without even a battle. Okay, so he could have killed him. Thanks, Ohana. Yes. Could have just ignored him, right? Go away. I can't hear you. I'm just, look, come on. That's that's weak, and maybe that's more what you're thinking, Joshua. I mean, you really think that's going to get me? I'm the Son of God. I'm ignoring you. Could have done that. Ignore him, killed him. What else could he have done? Yeah, all right, he could have told him off. Could have spoken to him, but just said, well, get out of here. Right? That's probably what would have been my tendency. Well, come on. Just go away. Get out of here. Could have done that. Anything else? He could have spoken his own word to him. He said, look, I'm the Son of God. And I'm not going to disobey my Father. And so, you know, be gone. He could have just spoken his own word. He's the Son of God. He can speak whatever he wants. But man, look at the text now. I know you guys are getting tired, so hang with me. I'm not going to go much longer. All right? And again, I totally get it. So we will keep moving through. But do look at your text. That will help. What is so fascinating here are these words. But he answered and said, it is written. What? He's going to quote scripture at Satan. Come on, that's weak. I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. You know, biblical counseling and, you know, and again, there's just throwing Bible verses to people is not the way to solve it. But yeah, I mean, you just got the Bible. He's going to give people some Bible verses and give them some Bible principles. And that's, well, I'm going to do what Jesus did. All right, I'm not going to go back. I'm going to take the word of God. He could have done anything else and been right to do it as a Son of God. He quotes scripture to him. Why do you think we memorize scripture? Why do you think we constantly teach scripture? Why do we think we want you to know scripture back and forth and up and down and all around? Because you need it to defeat the evil one. That's how you ought to be defeating him. Not, I'm better than that, or my dad told me that I shouldn't do that. I mean, that'll work for a period of time. That's fine. Use that. But it's not going to work forever. Right? No, the Bible says, this is always your answer to every temptation all the time. Now, it's not always a direct command. Right? And even here, this is a principle. There's no direct command that says you cannot turn stones into bread. None. So this is a wisdom principle. Jesus quotes a verse which gives him the principle to apply. I wish I had more time. Actually, you're glad that I don't. But guys, to understand how we take biblical principles, thinking them through in the power of the Spirit of God, and apply them in wisdom, that's the majority of what we do. And again, that's mocked today. Come on, you're just going to say, there's a Bible verse for everything? There's not a Bible verse for everything. Yeah, there's not. As far as when it comes to a direct command that says, thou shalt not. There's no command that says, do not get on Instagram late at night when your parents said you couldn't. Well, there's a command that says, obey your parents if they said they couldn't. Right? And so there's a whole series of principles. Because that's what we're talking about. And that's a Holy Spirit-empowered thing. That's a supernatural thing. You see, you're some kind of weak church because you don't believe that the Spirit of God does this amazing thing or this external thing. Really? We're not some kind of weak church that believes that you can somehow obey God on your own, that you can somehow put principles of Scripture into practice without the Spirit of God illuminating and empowering. You wouldn't believe that for a moment. That's called being filled with the Spirit of God. And that's what you need. You have to be filled with the Spirit of God all the time by having His Word richly dwell within you. Jesus was richly full of the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and He was able to respond. Jesus had the exclusive use of scripture. So the king's response, the exclusive use of scripture, he'd memorized it. He didn't whip out his Septuagint. It would existed, right? They had this Old Testament Greek translation of the Old Testament. He could have whipped it out, carrying around, you know, all through the scroll. He didn't. He had it memorized. All right, do I have to make any more arguments for memorization? I don't think I do. All right, it is written, he says, it's in the scriptures. What is it written? Right? That man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quotes from the book, of all places, from the book of Deuteronomy. All right? And he quotes a principle that he is going to use to fight off Satan's temptation. He'd memorized scripture. He'd meditated on scripture. Why? Because he knew what it meant. I mean, how would you know to go to a scripture that says, look, that you don't live by bread alone, but on every word, how would you even know that that was there? Because you'd thought about it, and then you knew, you understood the implications of that scripture, that, okay, I could make, because that scripture doesn't command that I can't have bread. It just says, look, the primary thing you're supposed to live on is not bread, but God's word. And that's what applies here, so that I don't disobey the command of my Father, and His commands come first, so even in my physical actions, to overcome my physical desires, the spiritual principle comes first. It dictates my physical actions and my physical desires. The spiritual dictates to the physical. That's the principle here. He'd meditated on Scripture. Jesus applied the Scripture. because he'd meditate on it. And this is an insightful use of the scripture. That's number two. The insightful use of scripture. He identifies the problem. Man shall not live on bread alone. Look, my physical sustenance isn't the most important thing here. Satisfying my desire, which I have every right to do in one sense, it's a matter of priority. So it's not right at this point for me to satisfy my physical desire, although in other places it would be. Why? Because I have something bigger behind me or something more important to do. That is, right? So the problem is, look, I can't just live based on my physical desires. And he prescribes a solution. I have to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I'm waiting on God. It's not my time to create in this case. I'm not given to do that. And so I am waiting and proceeding only according to the principles and the commands that God gives to me. And it says that we live. So in this solution, it says, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where do you find every word that has ever proceeded from the mouth of God that we need to know? Where's the verse that tells you that that's true? Come now. Yes, what is it? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. What does that mean? Breathe out. That's right. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's scripture. It's what the prophets spoke, and then when it was written down in scripture. Guys, it's so practical. It's laid out so clearly here. You live by everything that God has said, and everything that God has said that you need to know is found here. And scripture is, in fact, what God says, not what men say. And everything about that is important for you to understand. Every word of the scripture is important because every word, says 2 Timothy 3:16, was breathed out by God. Anything we have here, God breathed it out. It wasn't written by men, even though it came through their hands, it came through their minds, it came through their hearts, but it came out a God-breathed word. It says, look, I'm going to follow God's commands, not yours. I'm going to be dependent upon my Father. John 4:34 that we've already talked about, Jesus said to him, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Matthew 6:33, when they're worried, Jesus is talking to a group that's worried about what? Worried about what they're going to eat, worried about their clothing. Not so much in you know whether they're going to have the latest fashion. That's how we worry about clothing, right? But worried about that they were actually going to have clothing, or clothing that wasn't just a total disgrace to them because of how it looked. Now you worry about food, you worry about clothing, you worry about all these physical things. What? Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You operate according to spiritual principles first, and the physical things follow after that. You don't pursue the physical things first, and then the spiritual follows after. This is true in our evangelism. We do spiritual things first. We bring the truth of the word of God. Physical follows after. We might feed or help or encourage. But the bottom line is spiritual always comes first. These principles are always first. Men don't live by wells that we dig them and crops that we plant for them. They live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, and so do you. You don't live by that relationship that you want to have. You don't live by that, you know, the straight A's that you want to get. You don't live by fitting into the cool group that you want to fit into. You live by the word of God, and what he says is what you need. It provides your very life blood spiritually. The word of God is sufficient for eternal life. So in these two ways, God's word is sufficient, and it's more important than food. If we didn't finish up this fast, or we just kept fasting, we didn't stop, and you died, would that be bad? Well, sure. I mean, your parents would be sad, probably. I'm sure your parents would be sad. Other people would be sad. I would be sad, very sad, if you died. But would that be the worst thing that could happen to you? No. I mean, because the moment you die, if you're believers, and that's a big if, and I don't know that you're all believers here. I don't know certainly for anyone, because I don't know the heart of man. But nonetheless, if you die as a Christian, what happens? Instant heaven. I mean, you are in the presence of God. In fact, that's a lot better. It's not that I wish that to happen to you, but do you really have to eat? I mean, in the biggest, most eternal perspective, the bottom line is no, you don't. Is it nice to eat? Do I want you to stay alive longer? Yes. Do I want, you know? I think, but do you understand what I'm saying? You don't have to actually have physical food. You're a believer, right? And so if you died, then you would go to heaven. And even unbelievers don't first and foremost have to have physical food. Why? Because if they eat all the physical food they want and they don't die until someone kills them or they die of old age, then what happens? They die eternally. So they got all the physical food they wanted and then they died for eternity and they spent it in hell. not good. Right? So God's word provides what you really need. That is, it's sufficient for eternal life. It's sufficient for eternal life. 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again. Born again, given new life, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. 2 Peter says that seeing this divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Yes, we have been given everything we need. And by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Guys, through the word of God. God's word is sufficient for eternal life. It's sufficient for your growth in godliness. That's the other thing that you have to have. There's people right now in our own congregation who are dying. Right? And when I go and visit them, or when Ron goes, or when other people go, although we want to make provision for them, we want to help them, what's the one thing that we long to see in them even as they are dying? That they would grow in Christ-likeness. That they would give testimony to the greatness of Jesus even as they die. That's more important than them clinging to physical life, is that they would be able to be sanctified, that they would be looking more and more like Jesus. And you guys, so God takes people unto death, believers, even, and they glorify him in that. He gives you hard and difficult things that you never imagined. The song we sang, you know, blessed be his name when he gives good and bad. He does that so that you will look like Christ. The whole goal of your life is to glorify Jesus, and suffering often does that. And his word is sufficient, hear me carefully and finally, that his word is sufficient for you to make it through every single trial that he brings, looking more like Jesus. You always, as a Christian, can do that. It's amazing. There's no food that can do that. There's no exercise, you know, physical exercise that can do that. There's no other kind of discipline that can get you through trials looking like Jesus. Only exercising the principles of the word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. And there's not a single trial that will ever come into your life. And maybe for some of you, you kind of need to put that on the not on the top shelf, get it where you can get at it real fast, because some of you, your lives are pretty good. And you're like, yeah, I know I need Jesus, and I know I need to reach for him, and I have my minor trials, I fail tests, and again, I know those things are big at this time of life. But you're gonna hit things, you guys, in 2 years, 3 years, 5 years, 10 years, you're gonna say, no, the word of God is not sufficient, and so I need something else. I need some other thing. I've got to go have that person. I've got to change. Guys, don't believe that lie. If there is one primary lie of Satan, it's that the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God is insufficient and you'll turn to something else. As it is always sufficient. Jesus reminds you of that. Would you just remember your Savior? Who, when tempted to satisfy his physical desires outside of the will of God, said, it's written. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's what this fasting weekend was all about. That's why I ended with this particular passage. It wasn't about whether you went 30 hours without food. It was about remembering that those hunger pangs you felt and all the food you could ever eat is not really what you need. You need the word of God. You need to obey it, love it, know it, meditate on it, live it, because it is your spiritual food. It is your sustenance, because it's what the Spirit of God uses. He doesn't use anything else. He doesn't just come to you and do stuff for you. It's through the word of God. That's why I urge you to remember every time now when you think, well, I don't know if I want to get in the word. Remember the hunger pangs from this weekend and go, I need the word more than I need the food that I felt like I so desperately needed when my stomach was coming through the walls of my intestines. I need God more than that, and I need his word. There isn't any way that I could overemphasize this. None. I mean, I couldn't get too passionate about it. I couldn't urge you. There's no way. Because Scripture is a lot more urgent than I am and has a lot more passion than I do. And your very own Savior, when he could have done anything else, exerting his own authority, his own power, what did he do? He turned to the Word of God because he was teaching you. He was teaching you that that's what you do. That's what men do, men and women. They use the Word of God and they defeat Satan when they do it, and they're able to then have spiritual life and grow in godliness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this precious group of young people who came this weekend to experience, for some, things they had not experienced before, for others, knowing some of the things that they would go through. Father, I pray that you would help them in humility to have deepened and grown through this experience, and that it wouldn't just be an experience for them, but as they remember the difficulty, the tiredness, the hunger pangs, the uncomfortability of going without food and having to still continue on and accomplish things, they would remember that they are utterly dependent upon you and that you have made for them full provision. And they would cling to you and run to you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.